있을게요.
Good morning. As always, it's a pleasure. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that there is not one like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that with that being true, you still sent him to die for the likes of men. You sent him to be born and wrapped in flesh, made in the likeness of humanity. And yet, though he was without sin and he knew no sin, and he did no sin, he was made sin for each and every one of us. And he went to the cross and he paid the price. And for all who will accept him and repent, turn from their sins, he will give them newness of life. Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for the truth and the power of the gospel. And Father, we pray that as we open your word this morning, that you'll use it and be honored in everything we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, those who are regulars here, we've been going through the book of Mark. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. You know, up to this point, we've kind of pointed out that Mark is fast-paced, it's action-packed, and there's a multitude of events and things which we've seen the Lord do, miracles and activities and all the things that he's performed. And there's kind of a common theme that keeps popping up. And everyone who encounters him seems to ask this question in some form or fashion. Who is this guy? You know, who is this Jesus? You remember when he was in the temple and he taught? They said, in essence, who is this guy? He teaches with such authority and understanding. You know, he would cast out demons. And they would look and they would say, who is this? And how does he do this? By what power? And some of the Pharisees will say, well, he must cast out demons by the power of the devil. We were reminded of even his disciples and his followers when they were on the water. And they said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And he tells the wind and the waves to hush and to be silent and to remain so. And it suddenly stops. And it says they were more afraid than ever. And they looked and they said, who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Reminded of the Gerasenes. He goes on the other side of the water and he comes and he encounters this man who has been screaming in the tombs and no chains could contain him. And he heals him and sets him free from these demons. And the Gerasenes come after they hear of losing their herd of swine and they can't understand who this guy is. And they said, leave, get out of here. Who is this guy? Get out. He goes across the sea and he encounters this woman of faith with an issue of blood, and she's in her mind, has such great faith, and she says, if I can just reach him, if I can just touch him, my infirmity will be healed. And what happens? It's exactly what she thinks. She gets there, she touches him, her infirmities are healed, and he stops in the midst of the crowd and he said, who touched me? For I perceive that power emanated forth from me, that power went forth from me. And what does it say? She feared. She believed, and here she is, and she's saying, who is this man? And it's a question that's asked over and over again. And when we looked at the first six verses of Mark chapter 6, in verse 2 it said this, as he went back to Galilee, it says he began to teach in the synagogue, of Nazareth, and he went back to the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? And look at verse 3. Don't they ask the same question? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And what does it say? And they took offense at him. You know, all through the Gospel of Mark up to this point, as Christ has shown that he is the Son of God and he's performed miracles in authority and power, up to this point, everyone in some form or fashion keeps asking this question, who is this guy? And it still goes on in the world today, doesn't it? Just like in the olden times, some say it's a fluke, it's nonsense. Some say he was a good teacher. Some say he was nothing. Some say he is the Son of God who died for the sins of man. But what is the very next thing that we see he's going to do in verse 7 through 13? He's going to send out his disciples to tell the world who he is. You know, it's interesting. Many times in the life of Jesus, like for example, we think of the miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. His mother comes to him and says, "Can't you do something?" And what did he say? "It's not my time yet." It wasn't time for his ministry to begin, and yet he acted. There are other times where we see him and he heals someone many times, and he'll say, "Go and tell no one." You know, some commentators suggest that that's a combination of reasons. Perhaps it wasn't time for the public ministry, and others will say he was trying to operate freely and he knew if everyone ran to tell, then he wouldn't be able to move. But regardless, now comes the time where he's going to tell his disciples. He's going to send them forth to tell the world who he is. Look at verse 7. It says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals." And he added, "Do not put on two tunics." And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for the testimony against them." They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. You know, the Lord is sending out his disciples. And in many ways, I think all of us could agree that his instructions to them are unique. These were unique 12 men given a unique position and a unique role and a unique time in history, and he gives them these instructions. And yet I do believe that as we look at this, anytime we have a moment to see into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he instructed in certain situations, I think we would be foolish not to see that there are potential applications for us as we encounter the same type situations. And so I think when we look at this, we're going to see several principles, not hard, fast rules of sending out or ministering for the Lord or going to serve him. I think we're going to see several principles. I also think it's important to understand that this applies to each of us. I really cannot stress enough the mindset that all of us are to be missionaries. All of us have a unique mission field that the Lord has given us. Whatever our station and place in life, there's no such thing in the Word of God of someone who gets saved, transformed, and then just sits and lives the good Christian life. We don't see that example in Scripture anywhere. Some of you are going to head out to the marketplace tomorrow. You're going to go to the grocery store for your errands. You know, my wife is unique in this way. My wife is the only... Look, Candace is laughing. My wife is the only person I know who has gotten an invitation from the checkout lady at the grocery store to her daughter's baby shower. Anybody ever done that? The lady at the checkout invites you to her daughter's baby shower. That's my wife. She's never met a stranger. She's never met a stranger. You know, she's going to have an influence there that I'm not getting invited to this lady's baby shower. I'm sticking the card in. I'm putting the numbers in. I'm out the door. She's uniquely gifted in that sense. And the Lord's going to give her a sphere of influence that I'm not going to have. Some of you are going to go to the YMCA for your regular exercise. You're going to go to work for your livelihood. Do you stop being a Christian when you walk in the office? Are you suddenly supposed to be disconnected from your entire belief system and have nothing that gives an account for why you are the way you are, the things that you believe, the things that you do, the way you conduct yourself, hopefully upright in business dealings? All of those things. Some are going to get up tomorrow morning in the mission field of Africa. Some are going to wake up in China. But when you look at this, these men were uniquely normal. These were fishermen, tax collectors, architects. These were just normal men. Jesus didn't come and go looking for Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're extremely learned. You have an open heart to the things of the gospel. So let me try to convince you why you are the right one. That's not what happens. These were 12 ordinary men. Now, let's think of the complexity of the message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Anyone incapable of proclaiming the message of how mankind is lost and dead and undone in sin, and that God's desire is that everyone should repent and turn from their sin. You see, this was for everyone. And the first thing we see is that he sent out these individuals as his representative. Look at Mark chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. This was the demoniac after he was freed and in his right mind. The people, the Gerasenes, the people of the town, they come in and what do they say? You ruined our livelihood. You killed our pigs. Get out of here. You know, we saw how they were more comfortable with the demon-possessed man than they were with the Son of God. But what was the response of this man who was changed? In verse 18, it says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him. What's imploring mean? You what?
Begging.
So here he is. He's in his right mind. And Jesus is getting in the boat, and what does he do? He comes running up to him, and he's begging him. And what is he begging him? Take me with you. Take me with you. I want to go. I want to follow you. You see, I've been here all my life, and I was demon-possessed, and I was living in the tombs, and I was tortured. And you have changed me, and you have set me free. Take me with you. What do you think the Lord would say? Come on. But he didn't call this man to follow him in that way. What did he tell that man to do? Go home. Go home and for the rest of your life, be a living, breathing, standing marker of a man who was demon-possessed and tortured, living in tombs, and now has been made in his right mind by the Son of God. Give an account. You know, we would say the missionaries were the ones in the boat who went everywhere Jesus went. They lived the itinerant life, and they were. But this man was to live his life as a chosen one. And the Lord sent him. He sent him to his own hometown. But the second thing we see is not only did he send them as representatives, but he sent them with power and authority that was from him. What do we read there? It says, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So let's think about this. We said in the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark that Mark tells us, in his opinion, who Jesus is. That he is the servant of God, the Son of God. And then what did he do? He immediately set out to show us that not only was he the servant of God, but he was the capable servant of God. And so what have we seen? Cast out demons, the healing of the sick, you name it, the raising of the dead. And so we have seen him show his power and his authority over the grave and sickness and demons and all of these things. But now what is he doing? He's taking that same authority and that same power and he's giving it to his 12 disciples and he's sending it at them out to proclaim the same message. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 26. First Corinthians 1, verse 26.
For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So just that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Kind of makes you think of this hodgepodge of individuals that are running out now as his disciples, being empowered by his power. Remember? Fishermen, tax collectors, architect, a zealot. I mean, just these were just normal individuals who were given this power from the Lord to serve him in this unique way. The power in the Christian life as we minister for him is no different than it was for these 12. It was different in the sense that we're going to see when he sent them out, he gave them directly his power. But later on, when he says, I'm leaving, I will give you another comforter. You and I have a different power, but it is from the Lord. It's a power that comes from him. You know, there's something freeing in that, isn't it? None of us, in whatever service the Lord gives us, should ever take it lightly and willy-nilly and go, oh, well, you know, I'm preaching this morning, but power's from the Lord. What'd you read? What'd you study? Oh, I don't know. The Lord will do it. Can't be willy-nilly. But there's something freeing in knowing when you go to his path, if the Lord does something great there, it's not because of your greatness or your shortcomings, but your willingness and your obedience and your desire that he is honored in and through that. Well, you know, as a team, I miss Mountaintop. When we go up as a staff, one of the things that's very important is it's the group, isn't it? If the group is right, and if the group's mindset is on pleasing and serving and honoring the Lord and submitting to him, the Lord will do something really cool. You may be Candace, and you may be cleaning glue and doing crafts all day, but she's just as much a part of that kid who's sitting in chapel who says, I want to come know the Lord. Because everyone's been there serving. And you see, that power comes directly from the Lord. You know, we mentioned this verse, John 14:16. The Lord's telling them that he's leaving. He's not going to be there with them. They've experienced his sending power. They've cast out demons. And he tells them, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. That's where you and I are today. When the Lord sends us to minister, just like he empowered them, he empowers us through his Spirit. How many of you have seen or watched any of the episodes of The Chosen? You watch that? I like that. It's really good. It's really good. I was talking with my brother-in-law, and one of the things that's really great about that series is as it seeks to follow through the life of Jesus Christ and his time here on earth, it's very difficult because as we read some of this, some of these seem like choppy, disjointed events of things that happen. And they have to try to put those together in a timeline to tell the story. But they're very true to the gospel. They're very true to the Word of God in the way they stick those things together. But one of the things that I find really refreshing and challenging is they're left with the task of filling in what these disciples must have been thinking. Right? These men who were fishermen trying to figure out how to pay their taxes. This man who was a tax collector and hated by all of his peers. This man who was an architect and sitting under a tree. They're left with trying to fill in this situation. And sometimes it just seems to me that you and I, as we have the Word of God, we look backwards and I tend to see Christ, the God-man, right? And here were men in the presence, in the midst of the man, God. And so they're experiencing him in his humanity. And they're experiencing all of these things that they think should have happened. Well, he should be a mighty warrior. He's going to defeat Rome. And, you know, we fought with our swords so that when he came, we could be by his side. And they're struck and left trying to digest so much of what was contrary to them. I love it because when you think of Peter, you know, that kind of verbose go-getter, not me, Lord, never. They kind of show him as the guy that's quick to get in a fight. They kind of show him as the guy who's the natural-born leader. And I love it. One of the things, whenever John the Baptist comes up, you know what he calls John the Baptist? He goes, oh, you mean Crazy John? Crazy John? You know, we don't have that in Scripture. But you could anticipate that. The guy lived in the woods, ate locusts, and wore camel hair. And here he is preaching this message of repentance. And so here we are, we see, imagine this situation. 12 normal, ordinary men. They're convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. They've seen Jesus perform miracles. They don't doubt it when Jesus does something. But what's Jesus telling them? I'm going to send you out, and you are going to cast out demons. Imagine that being you. You're sitting there. You're all in. I'm sold out. This is the Son of God. I've left my boat. I'm following him. Say what? You want me to I can't cast out demons. And he tells them, I'm going to empower you. Can you imagine that first scene, that first moment, where they walk up to someone who's demon-possessed, and they're going to try out, they're going to step out in faith and begin to do what Pharisees had not been able to do, to call out demons. Can you imagine that first one they stepped up to? I think about it sometimes. Do you remember the first time you stepped out and decided you were willing to share the gospel? The first moment you were in a situation and you said, I can do this. I can give an account. I can tell the message of repent that you've sinned and that there is a Savior. You're thinking, are they going to tell me I'm stupid? Are they going to think I'm weird? But you step out. The first time, did anybody get saved? Didn't work that way for me. So then you do it a second time, and you do it a third time. You remember the first time you shared it, and you saw the power of God save a soul? It's not much different, is it? It's not much different. You know, one of the things that strikes me is we're living in a culture that increasingly says, hey, I got a friend. Can I bring him to you, Mr. Preacher Josiah? Can you get him saved? You know, can you come with me to tell my friend how to be saved? You know, we are called to go out and we are empowered by the Spirit of God. But look at what else we see in verse 7. He sends them out in pairs. Mark brings out the fact that his power was expressed in kind of a concert with another believer. They didn't go out all by themselves. I think it's telling. I think there are likely multiple reasons that our Lord did not send them out alone, but he sent them out two by two. I don't think it's ideal for any individual to minister alone. I'm not going to say that there's not certain situations where that's certainly the case. But I think we see where he sent them out in pairs. And I think we're going to see some good reasons for that. You know, Matthew gives us a little more insight into this event. And he seems to list them in the pairing that they went out. You know, he says Andrew went with Peter, his brother. James with John, his brother. And the last one we read, we forget this stuff, right? Because we read our Bibles too fast, right, Jeff? Imagine this pairing. If I say Andrew and Peter went out to cast out demons, you picture that. Now I say Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot went out to cast out demons. That's not the picture we have in our mind, is it? And yet that's what they did. They went out as a pairing. Imagine that scene. Simon the Zealot and Judas. What a pairing. You realize what a zealot was, right? A zealot was this segment of the Jewish population that were very political in nature. And they were a political movement that said, we need to rise up against this Roman oppressor. They even trained these special forces called Sicaries. And they would have daggers. And they would train them to enter into marketplaces and carry out assassinations on either Jews who were seen as sympathizers and enablers of the Roman monarchy or Roman officials. They would go in and they were an assassination force. Now, I don't know if that was Simon, but I know he was a zealot. Here's Simon the Zealot. Anybody ever heard of Judas Iscariot and what he did? You know, it strikes me. When we think of the life of Judas, we think of a single moment and the single choice that he made. Judas Iscariot went out with Simon the Zealot, and they cast out demons, and they preached repentance from sin to the people of God. He experienced the empowering force of the Son of God inside him, and he still chose the decision that he chose. I think there's a very important lesson in thinking of this. Sometimes I believe there's a tendency for us to look at any organization or any church or denomination, and we look at the fruit, and we can determine that because there is fruit, that it's in concert and honoring to the God of heaven. God knew, the Lord Jesus Christ knew who Judas Iscariot was when he called him. The Lord knew who Judas Iscariot was when he empowered him and enabled him to accomplish and to do his work. Does that mean that Judas Iscariot is sitting in heaven today? No. So it's very dangerous to look at something and say, oh, yeah, I know that Scripture doesn't say that, and I know that we're not supposed to do that, but look at the numbers and look at the people and look at the fruit that we're seeing from it. He says they went out two by two. There was a unity in fellowship. I think some of the reasons that we think of this two by two is that we need each other. We need each other. Here they are, going out into this hostile environment, going to do something that would not be commonly accepted, and they needed the encouragement. How many times have you been with someone, maybe you're going door to door or you're doing an event, and you're like, yeah, I got this one. I got this one. You go, you get it. Ever done that, Jeff, with EE? You're reading your cards, you're practiced, you're ready. You think, I have no problem doing this. And you walk up and you go, and you just stand there and let your buddy answer the door. Until the moment comes, there is strength in unity. There is strength on a mission field to have someone like-minded who prays with you, who shares with you. There's strength in the local church. There's protection, both physically and perhaps spiritually. Some of you have probably heard this. You know, you think of Billy Graham, certainly not a perfect man, but I think we'd be hard-pressed to say he wasn't a godly man. And what was the Billy Graham rule? He never went anywhere alone, right? He didn't like getting into an elevator alone, because perhaps when he got in that elevator, at the next floor, a young lady gets on the elevator, and by the time they see him getting off the elevator with the young lady, perhaps she's telling them something he just did. Perhaps he did that because he knew he was human. Don't put yourself in a bad situation. You know, when Ruthie and I had rental houses, I would never, ever go to a tenant's house who was a female alone. You cannot put yourself in that situation. And here the Lord sends them out, and I think for multiple reasons. The unity and the camaraderie, the encouragement, the physical protection of being alone, the spiritual protection from being alone. But I think there's also another reason. Look at Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 in verse 15. He says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a person regarding any wrongdoing or any sin that he commits. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Matthew 18:16. What does it say? If I come to David with a matter, and I say, "David, let me tell you something," he says, "Oh, you're stupid. Get out of here." What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? David would never say that, by the way. He would say, I respect your opinion, though it's wrong, Mr. Ray. No, I'm just kidding. Matthew 18, verse 16. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed." What was the goal of these 12 disciples? They were sent out to witness and to testify that Jesus is the Son of God, and it was time for men to repent. And they were sent out as a pair of witnesses so that the matter might be confirmed. So there's a multitude of reasons, I think, why he sent them out two by two. But the next thing we see in verses 8 to 10 is they are sent out in dependence. Look how he instructs them to go out. "And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, 'Do not put on two tunics.' And he said to them, 'Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave.'" And so he sends them out with a multitude of resources, right? Ship your amp and guitar ahead. Get your case of Bibles. Make sure they're there. Get your guaranteed whatever. Make sure you've got it all lined up, because we can't possibly step out in faith. And so here he is. He says, "Go out." Now, I want to be careful. We will see later on where he kind of gives them slightly different advice. So I'm not suggesting that we take this for every situation and say this is the hard and fast of exactly how ministering and serving and going out for the Lord should occur. But we do see several reasons. In essence, he says, don't worry about going home, packing a bag. Don't make a list of all the things you need. I think if, you know, when we go on a vacation or something, again, how we're different. I just put a few things in my mind. The things in my mind go in the suitcase. Ruthie's got a list for every member in the family, right? And I get my one little bag and I'm ready to go. And then we start bringing stuff out and I'm like, where am I putting all this? I don't have anywhere to put this. And you take it out two or three times and you finally get it all in there. He says, don't worry about that. Don't worry about going home. Leave it all. Get your staff to fight off some wild animals. Don't worry about your money. Don't close out your bank account. Get your staff, get your shoes, get your jacket, put it on, and take off. He says, I'm sending you, and I will provide for you. I think the important lesson Don't take from this that I said it is wrong to raise support. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the overriding principle is the Lord provides. If the Lord calls, the Lord will prepare and the Lord will provide. I always go back to that story of Gideon, the great, mighty, valiant warrior. And in his time, what was the problem? Their enemy would swoop down, they would take the grain, they would take the livestock, and they would leave them with nothing. But there's a scene where a part of the story or an account of the history of it, where he tells him, tear down your father's altars, and he's scared, so he does it at night. And then his father is to offer what? The fatted bull, the fatted calf. Well, where did you get that? Your enemy's been coming down and taking everything you have. They got it very simply because God asked for it and God provided it. And so here he gives us this principle that if I call you to something, I will provide for you to be there. My brother-in-law, John Kinlaw, tells me that one of the biggest challenges they faced in Africa is that all of the natives think of them as their project funding. They need a new fence around their complex. They say, in essence, hey, Zunga or Mazunga or something like that, which means, hey, white guy. Hey, white guy, we need a fence. Hey, white guy, we need a church. Hey, foreigner, hey, missionary, we need, so give it to us. And if you don't give it to them, the next thing goes, oh, me believer, I'm a believer. I serve your God. Your God is my God. We need your God's money. The biggest challenge is not having people profess something they don't believe simply because they see you as a resource. And here he sends his people out with sandals, a coat, and a staff. How many people saw them as a great resource of wealth? But they weren't to be beggars. They weren't to go into bed. He goes on and says, he tells them that when they come to a house, what were they supposed to do? When they came to a house and someone offered them hospitality, what were they to then in turn do? They were to bless the house. They were to heal where healing was need. They were to use that power that God gave them to bless the house. And there's another very interesting thing that he tells them to do, that when you come into that house and I say, is there anyone willing to help me? And Mr. Yao says, we got a house full of kids, but we got a couch you can sleep on. And I come into Johnny's house and I start to heal his family and I start to bless them. And Mr. Jeff says, hey, he's got a good thing going on with those guys staying over. You want to come to my house? And he says, I got three bedrooms. I got three bathrooms. You can have a bedroom all to yourself. Tuesday night is prime rib night. What's the flesh want to do? See you, Johnny. Thanks for the couch. But what were they to do? They were not to be driven by those things. When they came into a place and they received the hospitality of the one who gave it, they were to stay there until they left, and they were to bless that individual. There's a lesson for that in us, for us in that, isn't it? There's a blessing to hospitality. There's a blessing to providing for the Lord's people. But just in case, I want you to understand this. I want you to see this. Just so that you can... I'm saying there are principles that we see that he gives us here. But also look at Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 35. Later on, he's sending them back out. And what does he say? When I sent you out without money belt and bags and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? So what event is he talking about? He's talking about here where he sent them out. And he says, hey, Tim, when I sent you out, did you have everything you need? And he says, I sure did, Lord. You provided. Thank you. You're great. But then what's next? He said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So what is he saying now? Times have changed. I'm an enemy. And as one of mine, you are numbered with the transgressors. Take what you have, sell it. If you don't have a sword, sell, not a GoFundMe page, sell your coat. Because your sword is more important than your coat. Now, does he say, buy an arsenal? He doesn't say that either. They said, Lord, look, here's two swords. Is that enough? And he says, it's enough. I am not an alarmist. I'm not trying to be a fearmonger. But I believe a day is coming in our country where what we are doing right now will not be tolerated. My fear is that in the United States, we have gotten so accustomed to sitting on the comfy pew in the comfy air conditioning that we are so afraid of persecution that we are already beginning to hide from it. We're beginning to hide who we are and what we believe. We're trying to sneak by. Don't let them know that I'm a believer because it might affect my promotion. Don't speak out for Christ because that person over there might be offended. Don't stand up in school because I might be thought of as weird. That's where we are. And he tells them, times have changed. And so he's saying, be responsible, right? When you set out to build the house, count the cost. When you think you're called to a mission field, is it dangerous? Doesn't mean he's not calling you. But be prepared. Be ready for that. He sends them out. We also see this in verse 11. Knowing that they may be rejected. Look at verse 11. He says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. The Lord instruct them, right? Now, Steve stole my story of when I was preaching at Shannon Hills and Elijah the prophet came in. He claimed to be Elijah the prophet. And by the time the elders finally got him settled down, he walked out the door at Shannon Hills and he went like this. Just shaking the dust off. Now, he meant it in contempt. I don't think that's what the Lord was saying here. I think when we know the mind of the Lord, this was leaving in brokenness. Brokenness that the message was not received. He goes on and says, you know, that this is worse than Sodom. It'll be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a leaving with sorrow. The meaning of shaking the dust off from their feet, it's not vindictiveness, it's not anger, it's not resentment, but it's sorrow and regret that the message has been refused. He goes on in verse 12, and we see the response. Look at the response of the 12. What happened? They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. The disciples preached a message of repentance to acceptance. Not a message that the gospel is just acceptance. The message was, come just as you are, repent and be accepted. The message wasn't come just as you are, it's all okay. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference. You know, I've had this conversation with my kids before. Some of my kids, at least, I'm going to put it this way, at least more quickly give the appearance of repentance. You're young parents. You say, Joel, what are you doing? And he says, I know, Daddy. It was so wrong. I'm sorry. You spend the next 15 minutes just laying into him, right? No. Like, Daddy, I'm sorry. It was wrong. Please forgive me. I forgive you, son. This is why it was bad. Don't do it again. But if he says, Daddy, you're crazy, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a different talk, isn't it? That's an entirely different story. And here's the situation. Before any one of us can ever be saved, we have to realize that we are hanging from the edge of a cliff, and if we don't reach up and grab it, we will die. If you're hanging off of a 20-story building, and you see me hand out a hand and a hook and everything else, you're going to grab it as quick as you can, aren't you? But if you go, oh, this, I'm not hanging from a building. I'm in a lounge chair. There's a difference. And you see, he says, when you recognize God loves you beyond degree, but he cannot be touched by your sin and remain holy. That's what Jesus did. Jesus died because of sin, and yet sin had no power over him, so God raised him on the third day, and he's seated in heaven. He defeated sin. He defeated sin so that you and I can be made clean from sin. Therefore, he is justified and righteous to forgive us of our sin, because we can sit with him in heaven, clothed in the righteous garments of his Son. But to get to that point, what do we have to do? I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. And God says, you're accepted. You're forgiven. They went out and preached this message of acceptance, of forgiveness, and repentance. There's an interesting thing, and we'll finish with this. There's an interesting thing that happens here. It says that they went out, they preached the message of repentance, they cast out demons, and then what does it say? They anointed with oil. What's that all about? You know, if we didn't have other places in Scripture, what would be your inclination? Well, that was something unique and special for the disciples. But James, in the book of James, he says this, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I just want to use this last minute for Todd to come up and explain to us how that works. I didn't give him any notice. I don't know. Maybe Bert, maybe Dave, maybe Steve, there's something a little special about them. There's absolutely nothing special about me. And so this has nothing to do with the individual, does it? I don't know. It has nothing to do with the individual. But I think James is harking back to this time when the disciples were sent out and they cast out demons and they healed and they anointed with oil. And he tells us in the book of James, if anyone is sick, call the elders. They will pray in faith and anoint you with oil. I'll tell you my position. I don't understand it. There is nothing absolutely zilch special about me. And I would honestly tell you, I wouldn't come to me for that. But Scripture says, if you to do this. And if you feel led and convicted and you came to me, I would tell you the same thing. I don't understand it. But if in faith you believe this, I will by faith do it. You know, I think there was maybe one account I remember of that in the assembly. Jeff, was it Steve we did that with? I don't understand it. But there are times in Scripture we look at things and we don't have to understand it. We just have to submit to the truth of the Word of God and commit to it. Look at the results. Look at the results of these going out. We're going to get this flashback of what happens to John the Baptist. But the very first thing we see, it says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he's Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I have beheaded, has risen." When they went out in obedience, what happened? The people heard. The name of Christ was magnified. People heard. The other thing, it's quite ironic, and we'll look at it more next time. This Sadducee named Herod is concerned because John the Baptist has risen from the dead. What did the Sadducees not believe in? Resurrection. And here he is going, not only have I heard about this Jesus and his name's been magnified, but oh no, John the Baptist is back from the dead. It's funny how our beliefs fade and change in times of despair. How many people do you know that talk so negatively about the Lord until a life-altering event, and then the first thing they do is say, pray for me? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We pray that your truth has been proclaimed. Pray that you'll use it as you see fit. Thank you for this local assembly. And Father, we just praise the name of your Son. It's in his name we do pray. Amen.